The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
This is John 20, 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a good day to celebrate with you all. Every Sunday to worship with this community is a joy, but Easter Sunday is a particular joy. And so thank you so much for coming to worship Jesus together with us. I recognize that there are people coming from all sorts of backgrounds on a day like today, especially with respect to your understanding of Jesus, what you think about the resurrection. People are coming in from all different walks of life and backgrounds and beliefs on Easter Sunday. And so I just want to say to everyone, welcome. Whether you are a faithful follower of Jesus and you gather every Sunday to worship Jesus and you're working your best to build your whole life around him, learning to follow him, the day-to-day fabric of your life, these are special days for us as a community. But we also have people here that are gathered with us that maybe you like certain aspects of who Jesus is. You appreciate a number of things about his ministry or his life or his teaching or his example, but you wouldn't maybe call yourself a follower of Jesus, or maybe you're just kind of come every Easter or every Christmas to church because it's tradition. Whatever the case may be, we're really glad you're here, truly. I know there are others that you've been invited by a friend or a family member, a colleague or a classmate. And again, you don't trust in Jesus, but because your friend invited you, or maybe because of something going on in your life, you've made your way here this morning. And so I just want to say thank you for coming. We really want to be a community where people can engage with the claims of Jesus from all sorts of backgrounds and belief systems. They can learn more about who Jesus is, what he came to do, what it means to follow him. And for you to be with us today is a sweet gift. I don't know the particular motivation that brought you today, whether it was the invitation of a friend or the expectations of a family member or your just own desire to be here. But I know that underneath your kind of particular motivation, there's a core motivation that drove you here today. And I know this because this is a core motivation for us as human beings in every decision we make. And that motivation is joy. That you are here today as a part of your quest for joy. It doesn't mean you necessarily feel joy as you come in here today. You might be coming in with a lot of sorrow, sadness, grief, numbness, heaviness in different areas of life, anxieties. But what moves you as a human being is this quest for joy. It's who we are as people. Human beings are driven towards that which we think will give us ultimate joy. Always. So later on today, some kids in our community will probably do like Easter egg hunts in backyards and houses. And when you do an Easter egg hunt, what the kids are doing is it's a quest for joy in the form of Starburst jelly beans. Specifically Starburst. Am I right? If you know, you know. It's the only way. Or maybe little chocolates, right? What they think is they're on this hunt and this quest to find something that they think is going to make them happy. Whether it's the jelly beans or the chocolate or whatever it might be. And you could talk about that around a bunch of really little simple decisions. But it also, it's joy. It's a quest for joy that motivates our biggest decisions in life. It's the quest for joy that might lead you to move away from one city into another city and hoping to start a new life, turn over a new page, kind of pursue new adventures. It's a quest for joy that might lead you to move your family across several countries in the hopes of starting a new life with new opportunities for you or for your children. It's a quest for joy that might move you to pursue a particular career or pick up a certain hobby or start a certain relationship or end a certain relationship. It's always driven by the quest for joy. Blaise Pascal, a famous philosopher, said this. He said, "Every human being seeks happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will, or that sort of driving center of a human being, never takes the least step but toward this object of happiness or joy. This is the motive of every action of every human." It's the quest for joy that drives us. And that's good news today because Easter is all about joy. The story we're going to look at in John chapter 20 is a story about joy. And there's really kind of a core hope I have for us this morning, and it's not that complicated, but it is profound. And it's this, that the resurrection of Jesus offers incomparable joy and this unwavering or unshakable hope to all who will trust in him. The resurrection of Jesus that we're celebrating today, if it's true, it offers to you incomparable joy and unshakable hope. And that's open to anyone who would trust in Jesus. Now, what that doesn't mean is that it erases the pain and the sorrows that you feel. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that it makes your life everything you always wanted it to be. The joy that Jesus offers and the hope that he offers is something that transcends our circumstances and the griefs and the sorrows. In fact, it's something that meets us in the midst of the darkest and most painful moments of our life and the darkest and most painful experiences in our world with a kind of joy and a kind of hope that can transcend and even redeem the darkest moments to bring a kind of joy that is incomparable. And so our hope is to see that today. What I want to do is I'm going to pray in a moment. We're going to walk through John 21 to 18, just noticing a handful of details. There's so much happening in this chapter of the Bible. We're just going to draw attention to a few details, and I want to ask you three questions that I would love for you to consider. One is a historical question. One is an emotional question. And then finally, we'll ask a personal question. And so let's pray that the Holy Spirit would meet us as we look at his word together. And Jesus, would you pour out your spirit even now among us as a people? Would you meet each individual person in this room in a way that's personal, in a way that meets them in the midst of their sorrows, their pain, their shame, their sadness, their grief? And would you help us to see in you a God who loves us, a God who would sacrifice for us, and a God in whom all the pain, all the sorrow can and will be redeemed and restored. I pray you give us incomparable joy and unshakable hope in you, Jesus, the risen Lord, today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're dropping right into the climax of a story that's really significant. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to keep it open. We're going to walk through the first 18 verses of this passage. But the story that we're reading here is a biography of Jesus. It's one of four biographies of Jesus that are included in the Bible. One of the biographies is by a guy named Matthew, a follower of Jesus. Another is by a guy named Mark. Another by a guy named Luke. And then the fourth gospel is by a guy named John, who is also a follower of Jesus. Now, John never names himself in this story. He never says, "My name is John." He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which I just think is funny. He doesn't say one of the ones he loved. He says the one Jesus loved. Like, there are 12. And if you watch the 12, you're like, yeah, I could see how Jesus might only love one of those guys. They're kind of crazy at times. I resonate with their craziness deeply. But John always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he'll say that here in the passage. Here's what's important for you to know as we kind of drop into the story. John is presenting Jesus as the Son of God, through whom God is rescuing the world from pain, from sorrow, from brokenness, from sin. And he's presenting Jesus as the one, as this savior of the world, and as one who's establishing a kind of kingdom in which every human being can find joy, hope, love, life, what you were made to find. And that's the way John's going to present Jesus, as the one in whom you can find joy, life, love, salvation, forgiveness, hope, rest, all the things that humans tend to want. Now, to understand how this fits, we have to take one more step back and look at the bigger story in which the story of Jesus fits in the Bible. In the very beginning of the Bible, it says a lot about the origins of humanity that are aimed at helping us understand the nature of who we are and where the beauty in the world comes from and where the brokenness and the sadness in the world comes from and how it relates to us and God and how we're supposed to navigate through it all. And at the center of that story, it really presents humans as people that were made to know their maker. You were made to have a relationship with your maker. You were made to find joy in his love. And as you live your life according to his authority, you're made to find joy as you know the maker and you know his love for you that gives security and peace and identity and hope. And you're made to find joy as you pursue his way of life. But the Bible tells a story that humanity, all of us, have turned away from our maker. We've rejected his love and his authority in all sorts of different ways. And we've tried to carve out for ourselves other paths to joy. And so we're all on these joy quests, chasing after different pursuits of joy that we think will give us life. And what we find as we live life is none of the things we chase away from God ever ultimately satisfy. They never do. They give us a taste and they offer us more than they give, and we find ourselves feeling increasingly disappointed. And what the Bible says is that turning away from God, it calls it sin, and it says that sin is the fundamental cause for all of the brokenness, the pain, the sorrow, and the grief we experience in the world. And so Jesus is presented in the Gospel of John as the one through whom God is fixing that problem. That God took on human flesh in the form of Jesus. He came and he showed us what it means to be human, faithfully walking the love of the Father, faithfully obeying the wisdom and the will of the Father, all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. He laid down his life to atone for human sin, and he rose again on the third day. That's the way John's going to present Jesus, as bringing atonement for human sin and reconciling us to the God who made us. So Jesus says this in John. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to experience joy in your maker, if you want to know his love, and if you want to learn to follow his way of life, you look at Jesus. You look at who he is. You look at what he did. You look at the way he taught. You look at the way he acted. You follow his example, and you supremely look at his self-giving love on the cross and his resurrection on the third day, and that's the path to joy. It's Jesus. And so a lot of people in the first century were following Jesus, and John tells about a lot of them. In this passage, he'll talk about himself and a guy named Peter and a lady named Mary. Jesus intervened in all of their lives in really profound ways to rescue them from the pain, the brokenness, the sin, and the sorrow that they faced in their own journey. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. As Jesus continued on his ministry, he amassed an incredible group of followers. And these group of followers believed him to be the promised one who had come to save the world. And so they followed him, but as they made their way to Jerusalem, there's a group of religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem that saw Jesus as a threat to their pursuit of joy through their religious hierarchical system that made them feel like the religious and social elite, that made them in consolidated power among a select few in Jerusalem, that made them feel high and exalted while others felt pushed off the side. And Jesus came in a way that was subverting their system so much so that they felt like they needed to get rid of Jesus. And so they twisted his sayings and his teachings to make him sound like a blasphemer of their God. And they presented him to the Roman government as an insurrectionist, one attempting to commit insurrection against the Roman government. And so Jesus, in the story of John, is presented to the Roman government, and the Roman government condemns him of insurrection. They condemn him to death. They strip him. They whip him. They beat him. They flog him. They scourge him. They beat him to a pulp, and then they march him up a hill where they nail him to a tree, and he's hanging in open shame in public as people are mocking him and jeering him. As he's hanging there, suffocating slowly, He uses his last breaths to do things like offer forgiveness to his tormentors. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. To offer hope to a thief that's also being crucified on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. To offer care for his mother who is grieving, watching her son being tortured and executed. Woman, John will take care of you. John, take care of my mom. This is what he's doing with his last breaths. And then finally, he gives up his spirit. He entrusts his soul to his Father in heaven. And he dies. And to ensure his death, they pierce him in the side with a spear, and blood and water flow out of his side. Jesus is dead. It's Friday night. The sun has not quite set. Sabbath is coming in a few hours. And the people who cared about Jesus felt like they needed to bury him quickly. They needed to walk through the burial rituals as quickly as they could so they weren't caught kind of away too far away from their home when Sabbath came and the sun set. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was there, and a guy named Nicodemus get permission to take the body of Jesus, and they go and they take it and they put it in a tomb. They wrapped it in a bunch of cloths and they anointed it with oils and ointments and spices, which were their burial customs. The other Gospels will talk about a group of women, including Mary Magdalene, who also prepared a bunch of ointments and spices to also anoint the body of Jesus, but they weren't able to get it to the tomb before Sabbath. And so they're waiting. They're waiting Friday night, they're waiting Saturday, and they determined to go to the tomb early in the morning on Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus. That's where we pick up in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 1, it says this. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. We learn from the other Gospels that she was accompanied by a number of other women. It says, while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, right? John's like, that's me. That's me. I was the guy. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so Mary sees the stone rolled away from the tomb. They had these grave sites that were carved into caves, and they'd roll a huge stone in front of it. And so when she goes up to the tomb early on that first Sunday morning, that Easter Sunday morning, that Resurrection Sunday, she sees the stone rolled away, and she's immediately perplexed. Something is wrong. This is not the way it ought to be. She runs, and she gets the disciples, tell the disciples, and James and Peter start booking it to see what's going on and figure out what's happened to Jesus. And so it says this, verse 3. It says, so Peter went out with the other disciple being John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he, John, didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. All right, so there's a funny thing and a really significant thing here. The funny thing is just this. The Apostle John, as he's recording the most significant event in human history, really wants you to know that he got there first. Like in the race, he beat Peter. There are all these commentators who are like, well, it could be because this. I think it's just their humanity. Like think about this. The other three Gospels talk about Peter as the first one in the tomb. They don't really even mention John. And John's like, I was there. John's the fourth one to write his gospel, and it's really important for him to know, not only was he there, but he got first in the race. You know, like little kids running to the car. It's like you're sprinting to the car, and you get there, and you're like, I beat you. And the other kid's like, no, it's first one to the car. No, first one to touch the car. Peter's like, I was the first one in the tomb. John's like, but I was the first one to the tomb. And so they want you to kind of like, it's you see their humanity. But what's interesting is John gets there first, as he wants you to know, really important. And Peter gets there and goes immediately in. John observes the linen cloths from the outside. Peter goes into the middle, and he sees the linen cloths, the burial cloths that have been wrapped around the body of Jesus lying there, but no body. And the word that it says for he saw, or Peter saw the linen cloths, is a different word than any of the other places in the same passage that say saw. It's this Greek word theoreo, which means where we get the English word to theorize. And the idea is Peter saw it, and it sent his mind spinning. What on earth could account for an empty tomb and the linen cloths lying around like this? He just starts musing and thinking. His mind is reeling and spinning, trying to process and make sense of it. He doesn't immediately think that Jesus is risen. He's just trying to put together the pieces. Because in that world, bodies could be stolen from graves, but when a body was stolen from a grave, it was stolen with the burial cloths. They weren't going to like unwrap this body that had been whipped and scourged and beaten and just take this kind of like really dismantled corpse with them. They would take it with the burial cloth. And so John seeing there, or Peter's sitting there seeing the burial cloth lying neatly folded. And he's like, what? What on earth could make sense of this? Well, then as he's in there, John finally comes in and he sees it. And what it says in the passage, you can read this right there in verse 8. He says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, again, I don't want you to forget, also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So then the disciples went back to their homes. So here's what you see. Peter's trying to think about it, and John walks in and he sees it and he immediately believes. It brings us to the first question, the historical question, which is what do you do with the empty tomb? In the passage, you're presented with a couple of people who didn't immediately believe. Mary saw the empty tomb. She assumed the body had been taken. Peter saw the empty tomb. He had to stop and think about it, was trying to sort it through. John saw the empty tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there, and he believed. If you don't immediately believe in the resurrection, or if it's hard, if you find it hard to believe, you're not crazy. It's hard to believe. It's a wild claim. It's a wild claim. Peter didn't believe it immediately. Mary didn't believe it immediately. Later, they're going to go and tell Thomas, and they're going to even tell Thomas, we saw him and we talked to him. Thomas doesn't believe him immediately. Humans have always had a hard time believing in the resurrection. It's a wild claim. Normally, when people die, they are dead. That's just how life works in all of our kind of like experiences. And so to all of a sudden have a scenario where somebody that they saw die, the idea that he might not be dead is just like an outside the box, like blow your mind kind of like thought. And so the question I want to ask again is what do you do with the empty tomb? I want to encourage you to think about it because we know historically that the tomb was empty. Here's what we know historically. We know that Jesus was a first century social and religious leader. We know that. He's a historical figure. That's not just the Bible that talks about him. He was clearly a first century historical figure. We also know that he amassed an incredible group of followers that claimed that he had done incredible miracles and that he had transformed their lives in significant ways. They claimed it. And they believed that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited king of Israel. We know that's true. That's historically true. What we also know that is historically true is that Jesus was betrayed by his own people. He was delivered into the hands of the Romans, and he was crucified on a cross by the Romans. We know that to be historically true. It's attested in a number of places, and if you're sitting around trying to make up a religion, you don't make up a religion of a crucified king. Like, this is not the way it was. These are the things that people would just say, these are the kind of unbelievable, like, wild things that we know this is a part of the true story of Jesus. What we also know is that he was taken off the cross, and he was buried in a tomb, and that there was a guard placed around the tomb. We know that. And we also know that on the third day, there was no body. The tomb was empty. How do we know that? We know that because as the disciples of Jesus started sharing that they had seen him alive and that Jesus was risen, the other story that started circulating in the first century wasn't like, no, it's not. He's still dead. We can go roll the stone away and his body's in there, which they could have if the body was in there. The other story that was circulating by the people that didn't want the Jesus movement to move forward was that the guards fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. What that at a minimum says is the body was gone and that there were guards and that those guards who were commissioned by the government to stand guard over the tomb had fallen asleep. And so what do you do with the resurrection? You have some options. You could believe that story that the religious leaders circulated, that the guards who were paid and commissioned upon penalty of death failed at their job to protect the tomb and the disciples came and stole the body. Or you could believe what the disciples said, which is that they not only saw the empty tomb, but they met Jesus, they talked with him. He let them touch his side and his hands. They ate meals with him. He taught them. At one point, he gathered over 500 people in one space, and he trained them and commissioned them to be his ambassadors to tell the good news of his kingdom to the whole world. And that those disciples then laid down their life in fidelity to and faithfulness to that message and faithfulness to their claim that Christ was risen. And so you can believe the story of the religious leaders that the guards fell asleep and that the disciples came and stole the body, but then you'd have to say that they were laying down their lives for a message that they knew to be a lie. We talked about this last year. You don't typically lie to get yourself into trouble. If you're going to lie, which you shouldn't do, it's one of those commandments, but if you were going to, the motivation behind that lie is to get yourself out of trouble. The story that the disciples told was a story that got them into a lot of trouble. They were ostracized by their family. They were persecuted by the Roman government and the Jewish leaders. Many of them were ultimately executed, holding fast to their claim that Christ is risen. So what do you do with the empty tomb? Listen, we could walk through kind of historical evidences of these things, and I think it's meaningful because if we don't believe this based on a real event, if it's just like, I believe in Jesus in my heart, and in my heart I think it's true, but if it didn't actually happen, there's actually no hope. There's only hope if he really rose from the dead, if his body rose from the dead. But what drives us more deeply isn't sort of evidence, it's those deeper areas in our life, it's the longings. Blaise Pascal, who we quoted earlier, said this. He said, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. As a human, it's not your brain that drives you in the sense of, it's not the kind of like logic that drives you to what you believe. It's those things that captivate you. You're sitting in a room with a lot of people that are committed followers of Jesus, and there are very few people in this room that became a follower of Jesus based on evidences for the resurrection. Doesn't mean there are none of us, but very few of us. Now, for many of us, we learned those evidences later that brought some plausibility to what we had experienced in our own life when Jesus met us in real pain, in real shame, in real sorrow and loss and grief, in our personal journey. And that's where John draws his attention right now. He draws his attention to an emotional experience with Mary. The second question is this, the emotional question, what do you do with your pain and the pain in the world? What do you do with your pain and the pain in the world? Now, the passage goes on to tell Mary's story, and it's really profound. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus, at least not yet. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. It's a really powerful scene. Jesus meant everything to Mary. Mary, we learn about from other gospels, was somebody who had been tormented by a number of demons. And in that world, in that culture, that meant she had not only psychological pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, but it also meant there was social shame. She was ostracized by her own people. She would have been pushed to the margins of society. There would have been a real sense of cultural, social shaming of her. That would have been an overwhelming experience. And at some point in her journey, Jesus met her in her pain. And he met her in a really profound way. He set her free, giving her freedom, deliverance, hope, love, meaning, joy. Jesus meant everything to Mary. And that's true around the room. For most of us that are followers of Jesus, Jesus has met us in our pain. The griefs we've carried, the losses we've felt, the sorrow we've worked through, the trauma we've experienced, the guilt we've carried, the shame we feel, the depression and the anxieties that we faced. These are real. These are real. And Jesus throughout history has been meeting people in very personal ways in the midst of their pain. Jesus met Mary in her pain in the midst of his story, but now in Mary's mind, Jesus is dead. And she can't even move away from the tomb because if Jesus is dead, there's no hope. If Jesus is dead, the one who loved her, the one who accepted her, the one who freed her, the one who gave her purpose and meaning, all of a sudden he's gone and he's dead. So you feel Mary's grief. And she's seeking Jesus, but the Jesus she's seeking isn't a risen Jesus. She's seeking the body of Jesus. She's overwhelmed with grief. If Jesus isn't alive, Mary has no hope. If Jesus is alive, we have no hope. And so my question for you is what do you do with your pain, and what do you do with the pain in the world? Jesus says, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking? We all feel pain, and it leads us to real grief, and we're all seeking some way to avoid that pain and to increase our joy. And we strive, and we build, and we numb, and we escape, and we try to find purpose in relationships and career and wealth and security and happiness and pleasures and experiences of all sorts of kinds to try to like make us like not feel the reality of the grief that's in this life and the death that is inevitable for all of us. We're all seeking some way to fill that spot. And at the end of the day, what Mary was truly seeking, what her soul really needed and what we really need, isn't the body of Jesus, a dead, failed Messiah, but we need the risen Lord. And the risen Lord intervened in Mary's story. And he said to her, Mary, Mary. And immediately Mary understands it's Jesus. And she responds in the only way she could. She clings to him in affection. And she cries out, Rabboni, my teacher, with affection. She holds on to him so tightly that at some point he says, all right, you need to let me go. I need to go. I need to have other people I need to talk to, and I need to ascend to my Father. It's not like, don't touch me. Like, oh, this is a newly resurrected body. Don't touch it. Don't mess it up. It's like, no, like, he loves. All throughout the Gospels, Mary is portrayed as a model of devotion because of how much she loves Jesus, because of what Jesus meant to her in her story. Jesus is meeting people in their story. When you're facing your grief, your sorrow, your guilt, your shame, your depression, your anxiety, your mourning, Jesus is the one who's reaching into those spaces, offering hope, love, healing, joy, and life. And Mary responds in the only way that someone would when they find in Jesus the hope that they've been looking for, with joy, with hope, and with purpose. And so the last question to consider is the personal question, and it's how will you respond to Jesus? You might be a follower of Jesus for a long time, but you found yourself veering away. You're still chasing joy in all these other places. What would it look like today to be like, Jesus, you are my hope, and to cling to him, to run to him, to find joy in him again, to center your life on him? You might be the kind of person that, again, you're like, hang out around Christianity periodically, and again, we're glad you're here, but what would it look like to turn your whole life and say, Jesus is going to be everything for me. Where else would I go? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? At the deepest core of who you are, you're seeking to be reconciled with the God who made you. That's where joy is found. And so our hope for you as a person here today is that you would find in Jesus the joy, the meaning, the purpose, and the hope that we are made to experience as humans, and that you would turn to him, trust in him, and join a community like ours that's learning to follow Jesus in the everyday fabric of our lives. And we truly believe that when you turn towards Jesus, and when you follow him with your life, he gives incomparable joy and unshakable hope. May he give that to us even today. Let's pray. Jesus, would you pour out your spirit on us even now as we respond and worship? Would your spirit flood this place? Would you open up eyes? Would you awaken people to the beauty of who you are and what you've done through your death and resurrection? Where we are turning away from you and we're committed to these pursuits that don't ultimately satisfy, that we're just chasing the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, hoping the next pursuit is going to finally deliver on the joy we long for. God, would you help us to cease and to turn and to embrace you, the giver of joy, the giver of hope. Would you pour that out on us today? In Christ's name we pray, amen. Would you stand and worship Jesus together with us?
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.